For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when from out the majestic glory a voice came down to him speaking thus, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This is a quote from today's epistle from St. Peter, who recounted his time on Mount Tabor at the Transfiguration, today's feast. Somewhere between heaven and earth is a mountain. In fact, many mountains between heaven and earth. The mountain is where God makes covenants with his people. Let's look very briefly at a few of these. The very first, Mount Moriah, is where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. In fact, the Book of Chronicles says that because the river Gihon flows out of this, this was probably Eden, modern-day Jerusalem, meaning the very first covenant between Adam and Eve was also established here on Mount Moriah, modern-day Jerusalem. When God destroyed the earth through the flood, we know that he saved humanity and the animals through Noah's Ark. This ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, modern-day Turkey, which even National Geographic says is there. You can Google National Geographic Noah's Ark, and surprisingly, the ever-secular National Geographic even holds that this very well may be the final resting place of Noah's Ark. Of course, the most famous of all covenants on a mountain in the Old Testament is Mount Sinai, where Moses went up and came down with the Ten Commandments in the glory and the trumpets and the doom, as it says in Hebrews 12. In the New Testament, of course, we have the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a very big mount next to the Sea of Galilee, but this is where Christ preached the Beatitudes. Mount Tabor, today's feast, where Jesus was transfigured in glory before his three closest friends and apostles, Peter, James, and John. Of course, Mount Calvary is the most important of these. Mount Calvary is on the northwest corner of Jerusalem. This is, of course, where Jesus died. And then we have Mount Zion, which is on the southeast corner of Jerusalem, where both the first Eucharist took place, and 50 days later, the first Pentecost took place, southeast Jerusalem. So you can see the importance of the mountain in all of these covenants, where God offers this life for a life with his people. I want to talk about two of these mountains today, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, rather two from the New Testament. Let's look at the connection first between Mount Sinai and Mount Tabor. Of course, the visual connections are obvious, that in the Old Testament, on Mount Sinai, there is the cloud and the glory, and on Mount Tabor today, we also see the cloud and the glory. We see hidden faces in the face of so much glory of God. Moses is at both points. Moses is at Mount Sinai. He's also on Mount Tabor with Christ. There's also some connection of the commandments that in the Old Testament, on Mount Sinai, we know that there's the reception of the Ten Commandments, but also we know that God the Father gave a commandment today, a very simple one on Mount Tabor, and it was regarding Jesus. It was, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's interesting that Tabor is more popular than Sinai in the sense that it is popular to talk about listening to Christ, but not popular to speak of the commandments. We have to notice that Sinai comes before Tabor. We could say that one of the prerequisites for Tabor is Sinai. We must keep the commandments to hear Christ's voice, or at least return to confession in humility and repentance so that we can follow him to something higher than the commandments. And yes, we are going to hear there is something higher. Sinai is the prerequisite, for what we're going to talk about today. But if today we are already keeping the commandments, we are fulfilling Sinai. And I'm going to propose today that the connecting mountain between Sinai and Tabor, between the commandments and the glory, is the Mount of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to propose that a large part of what God the Father meant when he said of Jesus Christ, listen to him, is the Beatitudes, since he had already revealed the Ten Commandments. I'll admit that when I pictured growing up someone who lived the Beatitudes, I sort of pictured someone who was a milquetoast wet noodle, someone so weak they give you the dead fish when they shake your hand. But I want to propose today that nothing is more countercultural and nothing more will prepare us for the glory of the cross, Mount Calvary, than going to the Sermon on the Mount and living the Beatitudes. It is not a coincidence that God gave the Ten Commandments on a mountain, and then the Beatitudes on a mountain, and then today's Feast of the Transfiguration, he himself is this glory on the mountain, Jesus Christ. I mentioned the word countercultural, and we don't usually think of the Beatitudes as countercultural spiritual warfare. But listen to these first five. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Close quote. It's Matthew 5. Whoever puts a picture of themselves mourning or crying on Facebook, and yet these are those people most blessed, those who weep for the sins of the world, not who just recognize the sins of the world and tell people about what they have recognized, but those who mourn. This is who Christ calls blessed today. So why would God ask us to do anything countercultural and hard? You know, this week in the old calendar is the Feast of the Maccabean Martyrs. It's one of the very few Old Testament feasts that we actually have on the calendar. It's always 6 days before, rather 5 days before the Transfiguration, first day of August. And I want to just recount really quickly about the Maccabees. It's really one of the most exciting books of the Bible. I might say the most exciting. It's 200 BC. The Greeks have invaded Israel and secularized them. They built these gyms that become these beehives of immodesty and nakedness. Worse than that, they tore down the Jews' altars of sacrifice and they built their own style of altars. They secularized their altars. Amazingly, almost everyone in Israel capitulated. Almost everyone in Israel took all of this secularization hook, line, and sinker with very little of a fight. Except for one family, the family of Judas Maccabeus, who knew that to let the Greeks take the altars was tantamount to sacrilege against God and the loss of their tradition. They knew the secularization of these altars would be a sacrilege against God and the loss of their entire tradition as a people. So this one family, Judas Maccabeus' family and his sons, began a guerrilla warfare revolt in the forest of Israel against these Greek invaders who would dare sacrilege their altars of sacrifice. It's truly the Jewish braveheart. Not only the battle scenes, but even what they're fighting for, the tradition of their country. We learn from this book, Maccabees, probably, well, there's two parts of Maccabees, but it's probably the most exciting two books of the Old Testament. And what we see in it is what it looks like to stand out as a warrior against secularization, even when most of God's people himself, not just the Greeks, but even the Israelis, even when most of the Hebrews take the safe way out of capitulation. But the Bible says this about Judas Maccabeus and his family at one point, quote, "His men had been fighting for a long time and were wary. Judas called upon the Lord to show himself their ally and leader in the battle. In the language of their fathers, he raised the battle cry with hymns. Then he charged." Close quote. That's 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 36 to 37. Doesn't that sound like Braveheart? In the language of their fathers, he raised a battle cry with their hymns. Then he charged. Why did the men of Israel follow him? It says because he, quote, "told them a dream worthy to be believed," close quote. See, more proof it's the most manly book of the Bible. And yes, that line is literally in the Bible. He told them a dream worthy to be believed. Dewey rhymes 2 Maccabees chapter 15, verse 11. And what was this dream? It certainly was not to be popular, to fit in, and to compromise with a secularizing culture in order to follow God's one true religion. Let me say that again. This dream was not to be popular, to fit in, and to compromise with a secularizing culture in order to follow the one religion God had revealed at the time, Judaism. Neither was it to be self-righteous in a snotty way without any sacrifice of love. And that's where I'm going to propose that the Beatitudes is the best way to prepare for martyrdom, red or white, to live this countercultural way against an ever-secularizing world. And what Maccabees was to the Old Covenant of training in the body to be a warrior, so also the Beatitudes become the training of the soul to be a warrior of sacrificial charity. And this is perhaps why the mountain of the covenant of Sinai comes before the glory of the Transfiguration, and in between these two is the Sermon on the Mount. And for those of us who will not be crowned with martyrdom, the Beatitudes is a recipe to be white martyrs, to carry our cross easily. Yes, I said easily because even Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. St. Augustine writes, love makes all heavy and burdensome things nearly nothing, nearly nothing. St. John of the Cross quotes that all the time. But the part that gets harder and harder nowadays, rather the part that gets harder and harder of the Beatitudes nowadays, is how countercultural the Christian lifestyle really is. I mean, think about it. Social media has united the globe in a state of tribalism, where we set ourselves up behind celebrities of our choice instead of kings. We all have these people that we follow almost into celebrity hero worship. We mock the idea of the medievals who must have worshipped kings and queens, which, by the way, they didn't. We must have worshipped bishops and popes, which they most certainly did not. We see this in Monty Python movies, thinking that medieval man was so dumb. But really, we live in this state of tribalism, worshipping celebrities. In fact, America has influenced the world to make a large part of humanity desire to be a celebrity, or at least to follow a celebrity. But here's the truth that even some devout Catholics don't want to hear. Even most conservative celebrities live a life opposed to at least one of the Beatitudes. Again, even most conservative celebrities live a life opposed to at least one of the Beatitudes. I mean, blessed are the meek? Blessed are the clean of heart? Almost no one in the celebrity culture wants to be meek or pure. This is the countercultural launching point for us Catholics. And yes, this is blessedness according to our Blessed Lord. As I said earlier, we mistake the Beatitudes for that Christian who is so boring, so milquetoast, a wet noodle who gives you a dead fish when shaking your hands. But as countercultural as that one family, Judas Maccabeus' family, were to the Greeks, so I believe a few courageous Christians today must be called to live in total opposition to the reign of the world and the flesh and the devil. And this is the glory of the Sermon on the Mount that takes us to Mount Tabor, where the Transfiguration happened, and ultimately takes us beyond that to Mount Calvary, and finally to Mount Zion, representative of both Pentecost and heaven. And as hard as it was for the Maccabees to be physically countercultural, think of how hard this line in the Beatitudes is to be spiritually countercultural. Quote, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Close quote, Matthew 5. We tend to think of imaginary villains from the first century, Palestine or medieval Europeans persecuting other Europeans when we hear that. But apply that line of the Beatitudes to, say, a neighbor you actually care for, telling lies about you, or an uncle you actually love, reviling you. This means despising you. And yet, Jesus calls you blessed if you endure this, and tells you to love him. To live this, it takes a countercultural heart. Not a rebel heart, not a weirdo face, too quiet and meek to say good morning, but a heart that sets its face to Jerusalem like Christ did after the Transfiguration, setting his face to Jerusalem like flint, knowing that the cross would be the same glory as the Transfiguration. Yes, our life on earth is hard, but easy when united with love himself. This hard life is why Jesus unveiled himself to the apostles of the Transfiguration, to show them that the gospel is worth it, even if that reward doesn't arrive on earth. In today's Roman Breviary, St. John Chrysostom writes of today's feast, quote, since the Lord had spoken much concerning dangers, much concerning his own sufferings, much concerning death and the killing of his disciples, and had laid upon them many hard and grievous things, and since all these things were in this present life as already hanging over them, whereas the good things were matter for hope and waiting, as for example that whoever should lose his life for Christ's sake should find it, and that the Son of Man should come in the glory of his Father and reward every man according to his works. Therefore, to assure them by their own eyes and to show them what the glory is wherein he will come, he manifested and unveiled it to them as far as in this life they were able to grasp it, lest they, and especially Peter, should grieve over their own deaths or the death of their Lord. Close quote. So let's add this. Only Christ is the God-man shining in the divinity, fully through his real humanity. But for those who follow him in the counterculture way of the Beatitudes and ultimately to Calvary, Christ will share even the glory of his transfiguration to some extent with us, and share his cross with us. But first, we must keep up with the commandments, and secondly, the Beatitudes. So there you have linked Mount Sinai, the Mount of the Beatitudes, Mount Tabor, and Mount Calvary. And just to show you how much Christ wants to share his glory with us, if we live the Ten Commandments of Mount Sinai, if we live the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, we can hear in today's collect for the traditional Latin Mass, quote, O God, who in the glorious transfiguration of your only begotten Son, strengthen the mysteries of faith by the testimony of the fathers, and by the voice coming down in a shining cloud, miraculously betoken the complete adoption of your children, mercifully grant that we be made co-heirs with that King of glory and sharers in that same glory. Close quote. Mercifully grant, we pray, that we be made co-heirs with that King of glory and sharers in that same glory. This glory is to be shared with us if we live this. In the ancient Roman breviary of the ninth hour of the day, the reading comes from Apocalypse 21. And I believe the church chose this reading in the ancient Roman breviary to show us that the glory of the mountain of the transfiguration also belongs to his church. Quote, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And the Lamb is the light therein. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.